All right, well, good evening. You can turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. It seems like eons ago, but I've been known to be in a series on the law. So we're going to pick it back up. And we're going to look at, I realize everybody's talking about the law. I think Geneva and Alicia have been working through it. Alicia's been teaching it in out of Galatians in the ladies' study. And when Pat Abendroth came here, he talked about the law. So I guess it's just in the water or something that we need to look at it. But the church in America is a church that has no virtue. I don't think that's too strong. It, by and large, with the exceptions, us being one of them, kind of speckled throughout the nation, the church in, let's just call it the West, but definitely in America, the church in Portland, church in Vancouver, the church in the surrounding areas, are the churches are known for their style. They're known for their music. They're known for their celebrity appeal. They're not known for their holiness. They're not known for their exemplary moral conduct. And the city that we're in, or the cities that we're in, because I realize we come from all the surrounding cities, let's just call it Portland, are in one of the darkest spots in the nation, for sure. It used to be, I don't know when this statistic was, but it used to be that Portland had the highest number of strip clubs per capita of any city in the nation. And Portland or Seattle, I forget which one, had the least amount of churches per capita, and they probably competed for that. So it probably went back and forth depending on which survey you're looking at. Not much has changed. In my lifetime, we've watched the culture deteriorate at an alarming rate. And a large part of the reason for that, I would contend, it won't be what I'm necessarily contending tonight, but I'd contend, is that the churches have lost their morality. And in dispensational circles like us, there can be a tendency to say we're freed from the law. The law is the Old Testament. The law is what Christ came to fulfill and accomplish, and so it's been put away. And so now we live in freedom, and what that can be taken to mean, all of that is true, what that can be taken to mean is we live in license. And that is not the intent of dispensationalism, but some have taken it that way. This series I have been in, and that I'm picking back up finally, is not meant to say, so let's get away from the gospel and let's go back under bondage. That's not at all what we're here to attempt to do. But we do want to look at the law of God and consider our God, to consider his holiness, to then see ourselves rightly because we can behold him rightly. And so we'll see the great gulf that exists between us. Psalm 50, the Lord says, you thought I was just like you. He's talking to the wicked in that portion of that psalm. And the Lord is not like us, right? He even says that he's not a man that he should change. His holiness is It's the definition of holiness. It's so pure, majestic, awesome, and great. We will see ourselves correctly. And I think in that we're going to see, one, what we have been saved from, because we'll finally see ourselves correctly. And two, we'll be motivated to live all the more for him, because he's called us to be holy like him. He's freed us from the penalty of failing to do that and given us his spirit so that we can pursue that. So there's a freedom to obey. And we think of, it even goes a little bit with what Pastor Will mentioned this morning about discipline, that you find that when you have really good boundaries and when you have a good discipline, a good structure in your life, you find you finally have freedom to do stuff. And when we're brought into a saving relationship with the Lord, we found that we finally have freedom to obey. And it's delightful to obey. So let me read to you, just to open this up here, some pretty alarming statistics. This is from David F. Wells, Losing Our Virtue. He wrote, I think, 6 books. This one was published in 1998. So the statistics are out of date. I suspect they're only worse than what this is going to say. He says, Americans today, say researchers James Patterson and Peter Kim, stand alone in a way unknown to any previous generation. They're alone not least because they're without any objective moral compass. The religious figures and scriptures that gave us rules for so many centuries, the political system which gave us laws, all have lost their meaning in our moral imagination. While the great majority of Americans believe that they actually keep the Ten Commandments, only 13% think that each of these commandments has moral validity. It is no surprise to learn that 74% say that they will steal without compunction. 64% say that they will lie if there is an advantage to be had in doing so. 53% say that given a chance, they will commit adultery. 41% say that they intend to use recreational drugs. 30% say that they will cheat on their taxes. What may be the clearest indicator of the disappearance of a moral texture to society is the loss of guilt and embarrassment over moral lapses. While 86% admit to lying regularly to their parents, 75% to a friend, 73% to a sibling, 73% to a lover, only 11% cited lying as having produced a serious level of guilt or embarrassment. While 74% will steal without compunction, only 9% register any moral disquiet. While pornography has blossomed into a $4 billion industry that accounts for a quarter of all the videos rented in shops, seen in the thriving hotel business, or on cable, he wrote this in 98. So this is before the internet. So the internet would have only, you know, caused us to quadruple or just go up extravagantly. Only 2% experience guilt about watching. Not surprisingly, at the center of this slide into license and moral relativism is the disappearance of God. Only 17% define sin as a violation of God's will. It's David F. Wells. It's an excellent book. It's technical in some places, but I commend it wholeheartedly. The church in America is all but lost. And when there are such verses as 1 Peter, which tells us that it's right that judgment begin at the household of God, I think he's talking about suffering having a refining quality on the church, and so the church is purified. So it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the church is to be purified, and you look at America, and the church needs to be purified, the way it will be purified is by the people coming face to face with God in Scripture. And so we're going to come to Sinai. We're not going to forget Hebrews 12, where it says we have not come to Sinai, but we've come to Zion, to Mount Zion, not to where there was thunder and lightnings and earthquakes and this fear of imminent judgment, but we've come to Jesus Christ. We're not going to forget that the Lord has spared us from the penalty which we, like Isaiah, would feel and will feel when we behold God in his glory. But we're going to see God correctly. And even when the people of God, those who are justified in Scripture, those who are saved, the apostles, like the Apostle John, behold the risen Lord, they fall on their face because they recognize the glory and majesty and holiness of this God and the total insignificance, wickedness, corruption, creatureliness, probably be the best way to think about it, of themselves. So, you're looking at Exodus chapter 20. I want to read, I want to actually read the chapter before and look at the preamble to Exodus chapter 20. So I'm going to read from 19 verse 1. This is a lot, I realize, but bear with me. 19 verse 1 through chapter 20 verse 2. That'll bring us right up to the Ten Commandments. Here's why. Because we've been saved for God. So we need to know him correctly and then obey him correctly. And the way we will know him correctly is to see him, his character, and what he's done in redemptive history and how he presents himself in the pages of Scripture. So we're going to see two things about the Lord tonight. We're going to see that the Lord is, we're going to just look at his name, Yahweh. So he is the Lord. We're going to consider what that teaches us. And then we're going to consider him as our Redeemer. So let me read chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 20, verse 2. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in the front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Just kind of an interesting comment, because I mean, it's not like the Lord needs him to bring this message or anything, but he comes back and reports to the Lord. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down to Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about in the third day, when it was morning, and there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, presumably after this, Moses goes back up with Aaron at this moment. And then the Lord speaks to all the people these next words. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" It seems wrong to not just read the Ten Commandments, so let me finish it. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." The response of the people here, I think, ought to be our response. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sounds of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we're in awe of your fearful presence. We praise you that though you, as the holy God, who cannot look upon sin, ought to break out against us in our sin and destroy us immediately, we ought not to be standing and sitting here in this room contemplating your word, but we ought to be destroyed by it. And yet you've loved us and you've saved us. You've brought us into covenant relationship with yourself, in a better covenant than what these people received. A covenant which fully provides full and perfect atonement for sin through the perfect once for all time offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask in his name that you would equip us with your spirit to perceive you rightly in this text, that we might walk fearfully in your ways in our lives, that our conduct would not just please you and bring you joy, but would be a bright light and a witness to the world around, that they would see a holy people, a moral people, a godly people. I pray this in the name of our Lord. Amen. I want you to see two things out of chapter 20, verse 2. We need to know the Lord rightly by knowing what he reveals about himself here, and he reveals two things about himself. He reveals that he is the Lord, our God. He is our Redeemer. So I want to consider those two things. So let's look first at his name, the Lord. I've said this many times, you know what this is. When it's all capitals, it's his covenant name, Yahweh, and if that's how we pronounce it, most people, there's a consensus that that's how we ought to pronounce it, but it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh or Y-H-W-H, and it is the name that the Lord reveals in Scripture to remind us of his glory and of his covenant-keeping nature, okay? go back to Exodus chapter 3. You'll see where this name shows up. This is, it's a well-worn text. We're here very often, but it's important to be reminded of these things. When, look at just before chapter 3, in the last two verses, or last three verses of chapter 2 there, starting in verse 23 of chapter 2. It says, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry to help because of their bondage rose up to God, right? Elohim, not Yahweh, God. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. But then you get into chapter 3, and Moses is pastoring his father-in-law's flocks near Horeb, which is Sinai, the mountain of God. And it's called the mountain of God probably because God chooses to make it his mountain later on when the Ten Commandments show up and when the law is given. And the angel of the Lord appears to him in blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Moses looks, and the Lord calls out to him and says, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look at God. And the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. Now, this gets to this exchange where the Lord calls Moses to be his instrument to deliver the people. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, Moses has asked, okay, who am I to say is sending me? Now, well, you're talking to God. You could just say, Elohim has sent me here, right? God has sent me here. But what he's asking is, you know, what's your name? What is your, what am I going to say is your power, is your authority? What is it of your nature that is going to be helpful for these people to know that you are their God who's going to free them? I mean, I think all of that's sort of entailed in this question. And so verse 14 of chapter 3, God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Okay, I'm just going to pause here. The reason God is calling Moses is because the cry of the people has come up to God. He didn't need to be stirred up and reminded. But it's written this way to where it's, as the Lord is looking down on his people, and he's mindful of the covenant he established with his people, with their fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when he declares his name, his nature, his character, his power, when he's declaring who he is to Moses, he doesn't just say, I'm the God of your fathers, but he says, I am. I'm not, I will be, not I'm becoming, not I have been, but I am. He's declaring his nature. His nature is such that he is the sovereign Lord over all. You know, we use the term God so just generically. We'll talk about, the gods of the nations, or the gods of the Greeks, or the gods the Hindus have, or that sort of thing. We use God as if it's the name of God. The name of God actually declares who he is in his nature, and it's just that he is. You know, you have to put something after I am in order to justify what you are, right? You're sitting, you're standing, you are clothed in your right mind, hopefully. You are a human, right? You're an American. You are a Christian. You are in all of these different states of being and all of these different capacities, and those actually define you, right? So if I were to ask you, tell me about your dad, or tell me about your brother or your sister, you wouldn't just say, he's human. I'm going to say, well, each one of us is a different instantiation of humanness, so that doesn't really mean anything, right? But it's, okay, so it means he's not a gorilla, but we assumed that. So who is he? Well, then you'd have to tell me, okay, well, I'll tell you about his job. I'll tell you about all the life he lived. So you can start to get a sense of the kind of man he became. That's not what God does here. He just declares that he is. You stop to think about this. This is stunning. This is the Lord. This is called the aseity of God. It's not just his self-existence, because he doesn't derive his existence from himself in this eternal exchange of like becoming and being and becoming and being, but he just is, right? You don't, I almost said you don't matter, which in a grand scheme is true, but you do matter because the Lord set his love upon you. But you're, nothing is dependent upon your existence, right? You depend upon food, air, a good temperature, right? Water. You depend upon the sustaining hand of your creator. God is of necessity. He is. He must be. In order for any of this to be real, he must be, right? There's, I can't say about you know, you must be. No, we come and we go, right? And there, you just think about that. You drive down the freeway, you know, maybe Pastor Will experienced this more because he's back and forth between the west and the east side of Portland a lot. But as you get, you know, into really bad traffic as you approach I-5, over there, or if you made a mistake and you took 84, what am I doing? And you're just surrounded by people. Maybe there's just an infinitesimal chance that you're going to see somebody you know. But by and large, you're driving in the same area as people whom you have no idea who they are, you have no idea where they live, you have no idea where they're going, you have no idea what their needs or wants or desires are. You don't even know if they're a believer. And you will never know that ever. Okay, now extrapolate that out for the last 6,000 years of human history, of creation history, and there's just all of these people that they've had a little effect, but, you know, their existence did not change the course of history, except for one man, right? Lord Jesus Christ. But God, it is in a totally different category. He must be. He is. He is pure holiness, power, glory, love, mercy, goodness, perfection. I'm trying to think of all the, well, just the various attributes of God. He is. So when he says to the people at Sinai, I am the Lord, this is an amazing statement of his power. If you go to Exodus chapter 6, in verse 2, he says, God spoke further to Moses. Now, Moses is on his way to speak to Pharaoh. He's spoken to Pharaoh once, I think just once, because Israel's labor increases here in chapter 5, and that's a response to the initial request. And God speaks to Moses and says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is chapter 6, verse 3, as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. He states all of this upon his name, and in chapter 14, this is then stated to them as, why will the Lord gain glory over Pharaoh? It's in chapter 14, verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. He's declaring his greatness and his majesty and his, yes, his covenant keepingness, which I'm going to just mention in a second. We're already seeing it show up everywhere. But he's declaring his might. And as you go through the deliverance of the people from Egypt, he defeats Egyptian false god after Egyptian false god after Egyptian false god, in how he creates all these flies. Well, they had a god over the flies. He creates all these frogs. They had a god for the frogs. He turns the Nile into blood. They had a god watching over the Nile, or they thought so. If it was real, it was a demon. He just shows his awesome majesty and power. And what's just fascinating to me is Israel has to learn the same lesson through judgment in Ezekiel. And I'll just read to you a few verses here. In Ezekiel 6, he says that he's going to bring a sword on you. He's talking to the mountains of Israel, so he's talking to those who thought they were glorious, and also the mountains would have been where all the areas of false worship would have been happening. I'll bring a sword upon you. Your slain will fall in front of your idols. And then he says, and you will know that I am the Lord. Right? Then later on, those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. For all their abominations, then they will know that I am the Lord. Later on, he who is far off will die by the plague. He who is near will fall by the sword. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against them, make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Diblah. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. Right? Again, then you will know that I am the Lord. Again, then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. Then at the end of chapter 7, and they will know that I am the Lord. The holiness, the purity, the total separation from sin of this God and the might of this God. He is the Lord. He is far beyond and outside of our understanding, outside of our ability to be moral like him. I mean, It is stunning. And this is the Lord, who is the Creator God, the Sovereign Lord over all things, who works all things according to His the counsel of His goodwill. And He comes to the children of Israel and says, I establish my covenant with your fathers, and so with you, and so you will see my glory, you will see my wonder by me saving you out of Egypt and being good to you. It's stunning. And chapter 19, I think, is, which I read the entirety of, helps us to see the holiness and the purity of this God, where there's all these layers of separation that get put in place and all these warnings to remind the people, you can only come this far, right? And you also need to consecrate yourselves, not just for a few hours. It's not just that you need to go wash your hands before you come to the dinner table. You need to spend a couple days purifying yourself. You need to be setting up your heart and turning your attention to the Lord. And then when He comes in glory and majesty, He even then says, Moses, go back down and make sure they don't break through. I mean, there's all these layers that are happening to keep the sinful people separate from the holy God, because if the sinful people come in the presence of the holy God, they must be judged. When you think about who this God is, it's stunning. And it's awful in the sense of being full of awe, right? The classical sense of that word. And He's the covenant keeper. And this is just, He's here in all His majestic holiness, but He's here for the people. I mean, that also, how do you put those two things together? He should just annihilate them. But He is the keeper of the covenant. So when we see the name Yahweh, we should see those two things there, that it's referring to His greatness, His majesty as sovereign Lord, and it's referring to His relationship to His covenant people. Now let me ask you this. Are you in covenant relationship with the Lord? You say, yeah, I'm a believer, right? You're in the new covenant, okay? Then that means that this God, who caused everything to shake violently, where smoke was rising up like a furnace at His presence, He's speaking in thunder, where the people are shaking, and then after they give the Ten Commandments, they tell Moses, we can't hear this or we're going to die, so you go talk to the Lord for us, and then bring His word to us. We cannot endure it. That God, who is that holy, if you're in covenant relationship with Him because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that God is powerful enough to save you. He's also holy enough to demand your obedience. And yet, in that name, which we'll see later as we go through the law and talk about this Lord, we'll see that He's also gracious enough to condescend to you and bring you into His presence. Okay. He is our God. The church needs to recapture a vision of God in this way. Because right now, the songs that we sing in the American church, the kind of messages that come from what take the place of pulpits, because the pulpits are gone, the physical pulpit is gone, are not the things that would bring to your attention that God is majestic and transcendent in His holiness. There are things that make it look like God is a grandpa who's just always delighted with you. But He is pure and holy, and He dwells in unapproachable light. And in fact, when in Deuteronomy, when Moses is telling this law, he says why the Lord appeared as he did. And it's in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. You don't have to flip there. I'll just read it here. He says, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. This is Moses speaking to the people. So that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, at Sinai, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. In other words, that they would keep my law by fearing me. The church today has totally lost the concept of God as fearful and awesome in his majesty. We need this. All right, the second thing we need to know about him in order to know him correctly is that he is our Redeemer. Now, this has just been, I haven't emphasized it, but it's been in all the passages I've been reading, where he redeems them out of bondage. And he says this here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. He says, I'm the Lord your God. He's their God, but he's Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For what reason? To be his people, right? This is the Lord your God. He didn't bring you out of Egypt. He brought you out of bondage to the prince of the power of the air. He brought you out of expectation of eternal wrath of God and judgment of God in hell and the lake of fire. That's what he's redeemed you from. He's purchased you from the grave. He saved you. He saved them from physical slavery in order for them to be his people and to be a people pure and holy for him. He saved you in order for you to be his people. He's done this because he keeps his word and because he's determined to set his love upon you. He keeps his promises. And when he said to Eve in the garden that there was coming one of her sons who would crush the work of Satan, he was thinking of you, not as the son, but as the one who would be found in the work of that son, or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this really clearly. He's a covenant keeper. He's the one who creates a promise and then keeps the promise. And so what do we see in Ephesians 1? We just see this so wonderfully. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, you, me. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So then he mentions that because we're in him, we believed, and having believed, we have the Holy Spirit of promise as a pledge. So he's a guarantee that we're going to receive glory in the future because of the work of Christ. Why are you a beneficiary, is that right? One who's received the benefit of the kindness and the mercy and the love of this covenant-keeping God, because he chose you in Christ from eternity past. When he makes the promise to Eve, he's thinking of the Lord Jesus and all those who are in the Lord Jesus. And that's you. That's me. When he's when he's redeeming his people, and when he's making his promise to Abraham, when he's making his promise to David, when he's saving Noah and his family, when he's doing all of this, he's working all things to the coming of his son, who will live a perfect and holy life, blameless before the law, who will die a sacrificial death as a substitute for you and me on the cross, who will then rise again victorious over the grave, so that in him we have perfection, in him we have satisfaction, and in him we have new life, so that we will be saved, forgiven, sanctified, glorified. We have this because the Lord is our God. He didn't bring us out of slavery to Egypt, but he brought us out of condemnation. We need to see the Lord correctly in these ways, because this is our God, and he calls us to new life. And new life is a moral life. It's a life pleasing to the Lord. It's a life that is upright in conduct and is upright because we've been saved and given new life, so that we can walk in that newness of life and practice the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're not just saved to fix your end destination. You've been saved unto life, and that life starts at the moment of conversion. And so as these people stood here at Mount Sinai and heard this fearful presentation, beheld this fearful presentation of the Lord in his glory, but still clothing his glory, otherwise they'd be annihilated, he did that and showed himself to them so they would see his glory, and or what they could behold of it without dying, and fear and walk blameless in his ways. And it's interesting, this is just how I'll end it here, that the writer of Hebrews, he says this differently, and it's not to take away from the holiness of God, but he actually phrases this in such a way that we would be even more compelled to live a life pleasing to the Lord. He says here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. But they could, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." And notice that the fear of condemnation is removed. But what do we see in verse 25? "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." And he ends this chapter by saying, our God is a consuming fire. The motivation to holiness is still, to our holiness, is still the holiness of God, but it's the holiness of God provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just phenomenal when you think about this. I mean, it's astounding. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant whose sprinkled blood fully satisfies for the wrath of God. So when we come to the Lord, we don't meet him at Sinai in fear of his wrath, but we meet the holy God who is a consuming fire, but yet in an intimacy of a relationship with him. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion is this. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments one by one. I don't know if I'm going to do one or two sermons per each. I think I'd kind of like to do two sermons per each. So we'll look at the Ten Commandments in Israel and that time, and then we'll look at how it applies to us because we're not Israel. It still applies, but we're not under that whole covenantal system. I'm not sure. We might not do it that way. But what we'll find is that there's a huge encouragement and exhortation. Encouragement in the fact that though this law stands in condemnation against us, it's satisfied in Christ, and we can pursue it in the power of Christ, knowing that there's no penalty for us. And so there's an encouragement, there's no penalty, yet there's an exhortation to let us be holy also in all of our conduct and seek to be God's kind of people now. And if we do that, I really think, I mean, I can't pin this on a specific command. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I really think that if we give ourselves wholeheartedly to being instruments pleasing to the Lord in our conduct, in our thinking, in our desires, that the Lord will use us to have a marked impact on Portland and the surrounding areas. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you again, the great and holy and righteous God. Lord, cause us to become holy in our conduct and our thinking and our desires, that our inclination would not be sin, but our inclination would be righteousness. Equip us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Equip us to set our minds where Christ is in the heavenlies, to seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of Christ, and to trust you for the provision of everything needful for this life. Equip us, Lord. Cause us to become pleasing and virtuous in our lives, and use us to bring your message to the world around us, and to call your people who you have in this city out of darkness and into light. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.